time, God. What a wondrous blessing you have given to us to have your word as it was supernaturally and miraculously revealed to 40 men over a 1,500-year time frame. But Lord, it was also supernaturally and miraculously preserved for us down through the centuries, that what we have today in our Bibles is true, and it is right, and it is good, and it is an accurate representation of your word and your will. It is a reliable copy of the original autographs of the men that you moved on by the Holy Spirit. So we're grateful for that gift, and we're grateful for an opportunity to study the Bible, to understand the Bible, to read it and comprehend who you are and who we are, what sin is, what righteousness is, what it is to love you and to serve you, what all these things look like in the 21st century. Help us now as we're studying the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Help us to comprehend these things to your glory and to your honor and to the good of your people. Help me as I teach. Let me not teach error. Let me not be deceived. Let me not deceive anyone else. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. We're looking at the Ordo Salutis, and we're looking at the order in which God moves. Now, this order is, I'll be candid with you, this is my order. So I've got some things in here that other folks didn't choose to put in their Ordo Salutis. Great. And it's not in here. So, I need a copy. Somehow I didn't save it to my system. Thanks. We have studied the introduction. We studied the decree of God. We studied predestination. Thank God for Brother Robert teaching last week. So, really, if you want to boil it all down, there should be one step, the decree of God. That includes everything, right? So I'm breaking down, really, the decree of God from now on. Everything is placed into what God desired, his will, his plan. And it's important for us to understand, as we go through this, that when you work yourself through these things in your mind, because I was taught, just like everybody else is being taught today, that I'm very important to God, and therefore God saved me because he needed me. He was lonely, and he was lacking things that I provide, and so he wanted a big mouth, or he wanted an ugly guy to be in his kingdom, so he chose me. And so I bring to the table something that is lacking. And as nice as I know how to be, which I don't know how to be very nice, that's blasphemy. God has never known loneliness. God doesn't lack anything. God is not in any way lacking in a quality or a characteristic that some human creature of the dirt might provide for him. So that's not why he saved us. So then you're left, okay, if God is this glorious, beautiful, magnificent being who has no lack, who has no need, why did he save us? Why didn't he just enjoy the other two persons of the Trinity throughout all of eternity? Why create the sun and the stars and the moon and the dirt and the animals and the flowers and the grass and the trees and all of that? As you can see by looking at astronomy and by studying space, there's not a lot out there that's living. There's not a lot out there that's attractive. It's pretty cold and dark and dead. And yet Earth flourishes, and it's got water, and it's got green grass, and it's got oxygen and nitrogen and hydrogen in the right combination that sustains life. And there's beautiful whales that swim in the ocean, and there's mountains that are majestic with snow on the top, and there's valleys that's got lush green grass, and there's babies laughing and learning how to walk, and there's people barbecuing and sailing and having families and getting married. And what is that for? What is the purpose of all of that? He went to an awful lot of trouble to create all of this. So why? And then you read a little obscure little verse, Ephesians 1, verse 6, that transformed my life. He did this for the praise of the glory of his grace. So then you say, well, so when it's just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are admiring one another, God is looking into the face of God the Son and seeing his own pristine characteristics reflected back to him, and he marvels and enjoys what he sees. What is he not able to do in all of that? And as far as I can estimate, there are at least two things that God cannot do when it's just the three persons of the Trinity. He cannot manifest grace because nobody needs grace. The three persons of the Trinity don't need grace. And he cannot manifest justice because the three persons of the Trinity don't need justice. And these are qualities that he admires, and these are qualities of him that he desires to make known and to display. And so in order to manifest his grace so that his grace may be seen, and so that people may see the glory or the worth or the value or the importance of grace, he has to have sinful people that need his grace in order to exist. He needs them to exist in order for his grace to be manifested on them. So rather than say, you know, we are just another part of the animal kingdom, and that what is important is all that's around us, that's exactly opposite. All that is around us, the oxygen and the atmosphere and the trees and the mountains and the grass and the water and the dirt, are existing for no other reason than to sustain us, because we are the focus of God in manifesting either his grace or his justice. And that's why he saves unworthy rebels. And so we are the objects of his grace, or we are the objects of his wrath. And he is determined before he created everything to manifest on this person either his grace or his justice, and on this person either his grace or his justice. And I don't know how that's done. God doesn't, you know, go through the files and say, okay, I'll do this one, this one. He already knows everything about everything. So he already knows that the people that he does not set his love upon don't want him, and would never want him. But then he sees that I would never have wanted him either. So you're back to square one trying to understand this. So I don't know why he set his grace upon some and his wrath upon others. I don't know why. It is a tension when you read in the Bible and you see this, because it could have just as easily have been Blair rather than Judas. Could have just as easily been Blair rather than Adam. It could have just as easily been Blair rather than Pharaoh. It's, you know, God could save a rock, and he doesn't need me. And yet he chose me, he chose you, he chose us, he chose his church, the people of his church. And we marvel at that. And I will be honest with you, the more you get into this and the deeper you get into this, the more mysterious it is and the more marvelous it is. And the more you wonder after it, and the more you're amazed by it, and you really get at a loss for words, and you just sit. I sit back in my chair when I'm studying, and I just look up, and I just say, "Glory to God, glory to God." I mean, I don't know what else to say. And so he's made the decree, and he's done the second step, and then he's done the third step. He set his love, and then he chose. So there is an election of which ones he will save and which ones he will leave to themselves. Now he's got the ingredients. He's got the plan set in motion. the decree is now working, and now it comes time for the way in which he's going to redeem these sinners to be manifested. And this is step number four. We call the incarnation. And it's a very familiar verse, very familiar passage. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 14. Sister Charlotte, if you would please read that for us.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
Now, I know we say, okay, the Word. I just want you to try to think about something for a moment and think of other words, synonyms. Synonyms are words that mean the same thing as other words. Think of other synonyms for the word, Word.
Truth.
Okay, truth.
Meaning.
Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Now we're getting into some things. Keep going. Just keep following this on out, because we're just stuck on the word Word. That's an English translation of a Greek word, logos.
You speak and you try to explain, but what are you doing? You're using that word.
Sure.
To explain it.
But try to get out of the word Word.
Action.
Keep going. Yeah, all that. Word means every other word.
Yeah.
It's cheating when you use the same word to define a word.
Communication.
Okay.
Explanation.
Explanation. In the beginning was the explanation, and the explanation was with God, and the explanation was God. I mean, I'm just trying to get you to think about something. So the word was God. So this is God that we're talking about. So who is God?
Understanding.
The understanding. Who is God? He is magnificent, glorious, truthful, all powerful. So all of that is the word, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. So, I extrapolated this not long ago in a sermon that I had, and I'm going to need that sermon if I'm going to try to teach it this morning, but because it was, I couldn't believe I'm getting into that. But in the beginning was the Word, meaning what? In the beginning was the Word. No, I mean, that phrase, in the beginning was the Word. Explain what that means.
It's always been there.
Always been there, okay. And the Word was with God.
Face to face.
Face to face, or across from. Mm-hmm. All right, so this is where I get the statement that God the Father looks across at God the Son and sees all of his own pristine attributes reflected back to him, and
perfectly.
He loves what he sees.
Right?
Right.
Right.
In the New Testament, it talks about how we see through a dim mirror.
Right.
God, when he looked at Jesus, was not looking through dimness.
Right.
He saw the perfection.
Right.
The exact representation.
The Word reflected back to him who he was.
Right. Now, this is something that's hardly ever talked about, but it's something we need to ponder if we plan on going. What are we going to do in heaven? Worship God. Okay. Why? Okay, but I mean, you could do that for a couple of hours, right?
Yeah, we're going to do it for eternity.
Right. So
he's so complete, there's no way we could worship enough to meet who he is. It'll take all eternity worshiping.
What motivates our eternal worship without stopping?
Who he is.
Knowing
who
him.
I am.
Who he is. Because we're going to see him as he is.
Mm-hmm.
We don't see him as he is yet.
That's right.
We see him through a glass darkly. We see him partially. We see him with our fallen minds. We try to picture and imagine him, but we don't see him as he is. He's better than anything we can imagine. He's more beautiful, more glorious, more powerful, more magnificent, more important, more... Keep going with all the adjectives.
So that's going beyond... Those seven things that you talked about this morning, on your sermon on the radio?
I don't remember, because I recorded a long time ago.
Well, it was the seven things, you know, why do we, what's so glorious about God?
All right.
Surely he's our Savior.
Right.
Surely Satan will be defeated.
Right.
You know,
right.
We need to go beyond what God can bless us with.
Right.
Take the focus off of us, putting it on God.
Right. Right. Because in heaven, all that, the cars and the houses and the lands and the good health, all that's going to be gone away. So that's not why we're praising him.
Right.
We're praising him for who he is. And he's evidently so magnificent that you can't stop.
And we can't even imagine him.
And so as we magnify him, he is receiving our worship. And it's one is magnifying the other, and it is ongoing. It never ends. And that's why he did all this, so that will happen. And people I try to explain this to people, and they look at me like, that all? And I'm saying, you know, yeah, that's all.
Because on the surface, from a human standpoint, it sounds boring.
That's what I'm saying.
Right.
That's what I'm saying.
But we can't even begin to comprehend in this current life any of it.
Right.
We can't even touch on a tiny fraction of something that's called perfection.
Right. And so anything you look at down here, the Grand Canyon, anything that just makes you go, whoa, is fallen. It's cursed. The sunrise, the sunset. A beautiful child, the Grand Canyon, a waterfall, whatever you want to look at that just takes your breath away. And a guy throws a football and it's in slow motion, and the guy, and it just barely goes over his fingers, and the guy's running his fast, and it goes pip right in his hands. You think of the eye contact and the velocity and the tight, I love the tight spirals, and the wobbly ones are ugly, but the tight spirals are, and it's, that's art. You think about a girl going
landing on her feet.
Yeah. And you go, golly. Or the guy in those rings, you ever see those guy in those rings? And he's not, you know, you ever been on them rings? And you're doing this, right? And he's just perfectly still. Or you look at the diver. And I was in the quarterfinals at the Olympics back in 72 and diving, and you go up and you do your twist and you come back on the half gainer and you come down and your toes are like this.
And there's no splash.
And the water goes.
Yeah.
There's no splash because you're at a perfect angle, 90 degree angle. And that's art. And you go, whoa, because it took years of practice to get that. Hundreds of thousands of dives to get that where the water just goes, and you got the 10, 10, 10, 10, 10, and then you think of the, you go and you spend a week in the mountains, or you spend a week at hiking, or it's so refreshing and all that, and all of that is cursed. None of that is the fullness of God. Every bit of that is fallen, and God is better than all of that, and you are standing in his presence, beholding him as he is, and you're there, and you made it. And everything you've been talking about your whole life and preaching and reading about, praying about, struggling for, you're there. You made it. You're not ever going to leave. And you didn't go to hell, and you are in heaven. Oh, hallelujah. And the joy and the exuberance. I don't even know what the words are, the emotional celebration has got to be without end. And then understand something, your flesh is no longer in the way.
You said you don't know what the word is. The word is Jesus.
Amen to that. Amen to that. So and then he goes, how's the word across from God? And then the word was God.
Yes.
Well, that's just think of a guy that didn't have a library and didn't have the internet, didn't have Matthew Henry's commentary, and didn't have Strong's Concordance, didn't have paper, and he's reading that and figuring it out. And they figured it out. Mm-hmm. And they hammered out the Trinity. This is one of the verses that was used. He's with God. He is God. So they're not two gods. So we got a tri-unity of God. And they extrapolated Greek and Latin and they figured out the Trinity, right? And then verse 2, just in case you forget, what does it say, Sister Charlotte?
He was in the beginning with God.
All right. No creation.
That's right.
How long was he there before he created the earth?
Who knows?
Eternity.
And so he always was. We don't even know what that looks like. Right. And then there's a verse, we read it last week, darkness and light are the same to him.
That's right.
So there's no dark, there's no white or black, there's no emptiness. What does that look? What does nothing look like?
He didn't have to create light because he didn't need it.
He didn't need light, but now he did create light. But he didn't need it. We needed it. But what does nothing look like? We've never seen nothing.
Mm-mm.
And so he's in the beginning with God. I mean, it just staggers your mind, right?
And yet it wasn't really nothing because God was still everywhere. So it was everything.
He was, yeah, right.
He is everything.
Right. Absolutely. So I'm 16 years old, and I'm talking to a Muslim. I'm 17 years old. And I just, you know, I haven't been saved long, and I'm all fired up about everything. And I'm talking to this Muslim, and he wants to convert me. And I said, I'll bow down and worship Allah tonight if you can tell me how lost people get saved. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. You believe in hell? Yeah, I believe in. You believe in heaven? Yeah. Okay. How do lost people go to heaven? He didn't know. I said, why are you trying to teach me? You don't know. He said, well, it's too mysterious. I said, no, it's not. If it's so mysterious, you can't understand it, then we're doomed.
That's right.
I'm 17 years old, and I said, I want to worship the biggest guy in the room. Whoever's got the most power, that's who I want to serve. If that's God, fine. If that's the devil, I'll serve the devil. If that's man, I'll serve man. Show me who's the biggest guy in the room. I didn't know how to talk theologically or ecclesiastically, but so this right there, this makes you wonder after God. Nobody understands this. You read it in the beginning was the word. Okay, but I'm going to something else. You don't understand that.
Mm-mm.
And you go, whoa. And if you don't go, whoa, to some form or fashion, I'm not saying you have to say whoa, but you have to be staggered by this magnificent revelation. And if it doesn't stagger you, you're not close to it. This bewilders us. This makes us marvel. And this elicits worship from us. And then look at verse 3.
All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being.
Okay, he made everything. He made me. He made everything. Now, when he made me to be. Now, men are simple, women are complex. But even the simple men, I mean, you feed a man and you give him about three other things and a man's happy.
Mm-hmm.
Women need other things. They're delicate creatures. I'm not putting down on women. They're different than men. You may have noticed that. But so you look at a simple man, and yet he's amazingly complex because he's got emotions, he's got intellect, he's got flesh, he's got will, all of these things inside about, what is it, $11.50 worth of ingredients,
yeah,
and 80% water and mm-hmm, a couple of dollars worth of inert ingredients.
Yep.
And this is all supposed to be random and accidental.
That's right.
And you look at the composition of the human eye.
Yes.
And it just randomly and accidentally created out of nothing for no reason and no purpose. And it's got windshield wipers, mm-hmm, over it. And it's got a clear coating and it's got a retina and an optic nerve just happened to be, you know, ooze out of the primordial swamp and all that just randomly. And then all of a sudden, and then it randomly and accidentally duplicated itself on the other side of your head.
Mm-hmm.
You got two eyes, and they focus, and you have depth perception.
Right.
And you have cognitive ability to judge And you learn this when you're in sports. A guy is running. If you throw where he is, he's going to be past that by the time the ball gets there. So right. You throw where he's going to be, not That's where right. he is.
That's right.
And you do it before he gets there.
Yes.
And you do it so the other guy doesn't catch it. And you're doing this in about 2.5 seconds.
And you do it before he even turns to head in that
and
direction.
The same thing when you're driving. You're driving and you're all the 100,000 different things are working. Mm-hmm. Don't tell me that's accidental. I was in Jefferson Davis Junior College, and I was in a math class or a history class, and this professor got up and started blaspheming God. And I don't sit still for stuff like that. And so I challenged him in front of everybody, and he said, well, blah, blah, blah. And he and I got in a pretty heated argument, and I said, well, you don't know what you're talking about. You're just off base. And he said, well, prove it to me. I got up, and I threw a folding chair, and I threw it up against the wall. And he thought I was going to fight him, so he started back. And I said, nothing happened when I did that. That chair did not respond to me. And then I walked up, and I pushed him. And he really thought I was going to fight him then. And he got mad. I said, see the anger? That chair didn't get angry at me. You did. You've got a spirit in you that causes these responses. You're a living being. You're a creation of God. Don't tell me you're the same as a chair. And I went back and sat down. Of course, he gave me an F. And he wrote on my paper, he said, I know what you're trying to say, but I just disagree with you. And I wrote back and I said, well, I disagree with you. Go ahead and fail me, but I'm not going to do what you tell me. I'm not going to believe what you're feeding. So everything came into being through him. Now, think of what that means. What's the word through mean?
By way of.
By way of. Nothing happened accidentally. Nothing happened randomly. God purposefully created everything from a... Why did he create roaches?
No idea.
I mean, what? And you, if you don't mow your yard, the grass won't grow, but weeds will grow.
Yeah.
Why? It's cursed.
Yes.
Thorns and thistles, right? Okay, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All right, all that's mysterious and wondrous and all that. And then the big kahuna verse, the $64,000 verse in verse 14, Sister Charlotte.
Well, before you get to verse 14, verse 1. It's talking about the Word, the Word, the Word. Verse 2, the Word is identified as He.
Right.
It's personified.
Right.
He's a person. The Word is a person.
Amen.
And again in verse 3, Him.
Right.
The Word is a person who is doing something.
Amen.
So it's not just this
inanimate object.
And it's not just a spirit or an idea right. or a concept
right.
or anything.
Amen
to that. It's a person.
Amen to that. Absolutely.
Okay.
Okay. And verse 14, Charlotte.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Now, we don't really get the impact of this because we just... Full of grace and truth, full of grace. Okay, full of grace. He had grace and he had truth. No, that's not what he said. Full of grace and truth.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody else can say that about themselves.
Mm-mm.
We can't say that about anybody else. Mm-mm. Jesus had nothing but grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And we saw his glory. We looked at him. Now, you know, I've tried to imagine being John. I've tried to imagine, you know, I'm Peter, I'm John. I probably would be the bad guy, but and you're walking with God. He's right there.
Mm-hmm.
He's standing right there. He's talking. You're watching his mouth move. You're watching him breathe. He sits down, you're watching him. What do you do? I mean, I'm watching him, right? I've never met anybody like this. And I'm watching how he's right-handed, left-handed. What color are his eyes? I'm noticing all kind of stuff about him. And then he goes to sleep. What do?
Watch him.
Amen to that. I ain't going to sleep. I mean, when I had a baby, what did he walked in to touch the baby. He said, the baby's alive. Right, Brother Chris? He said, the baby's alive. Right? You go in there many times during the night, right? Maybe you quit breathing. and you're touching him and all. That's what I'd be doing with Jesus. And John put his head on Jesus' breast. He could hear the heartbeat,
heard the heartbeat
of the incarnate God. I mean, that would just blow me away. And the Word became flesh. Very simple phrase. Very, very, I'm going to tell you something about smart people. And this is how you know that I'm not smart. Smart people say a lot in a few words.
Yes.
It takes me a lot of words and a lot of pages to say things. Smart people don't need that. I've got a stack of paper about this high on my study through Romans. R.C. Sproul's got a book that big. Much smarter than me. And I'm trying to get smart, but I mean, you're dealing with what you're dealing with. So, but it's very simple. And the Word became flesh.
Wow.
And then he dwelt among us. John's talking, right? And we're not talking about what we heard about. We're not talking about some fable that we heard that went on 1,000 years ago. We saw him. And in 1 John it says, with our eyes have beheld him. Our ears have heard him. Yeah, we touched him. Guarantee he touched him.
But also, it would suggest to me that the Word did not stop being the Word,
right,
when it became flesh. So it was the Word. And it became flesh, and it was still the Word. So it was both.
In the sermon this morning, I'm going to be dealing with Jesus had two natures. We only have one. And so there's a difference in us and Jesus, even though he's a man. But he was fully human, fully divine, and he is still fully human and fully divine.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't quit being human. He didn't quit being divine when he was born as a human, and he didn't quit being human when he ascended into heaven.
Right.
That's hard to grasp. So we saw his glory, and the glory was of the only begotten from the Father. Now the Jehovah's Witness take that phrase and they twist it around, and they stump a lot of nominal Christians. Begotten indicates birth, it indicates bringing forth, it indicates a time when it didn't exist and now it exists.
Right.
So a better translation, an actual literal translation, is the one and only of the Father. He's the one and only. There's no other one but like Jesus. And this is part, Brother Robert, you asked me a question several months ago and I'm still developing an answer to you. It's one of the places I get the answer, the statement I make that Jesus is the darling of the Trinity. He's the one and only of the Father. I can't find that said of the Spirit. And I'm not saying that the Spirit and the Father are not one. They are. I'm not saying that the Father does not love the Spirit and the Spirit does not love the Father. They do. But Jesus is unique. The Spirit does not have the Father. I can't find anywhere where the Father looks into the Spirit and sees his own attributes reflected back to him, like Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says about Jesus.
And yet the Spirit is fully God.
He's fully God.
So that means that it has all those attributes.
I guess. I don't know how to figure that out. But Jesus is unique. And that's how I try to put, again, you got to understand something too. I'm trying to figure this stuff out as well as I'm trying to teach you. And I use phrases because that's what makes sense to me at that time. The reason I'm almost finished re-recording my 15-minute broadcast through Hebrews. This is my third time I've gone back and edited the transcripts and re-recorded them. And that's because I've grown since the first time, and I think I can say things better, and I don't like the way I said. I'm never satisfied, by the way.
Jesus is put forth. To me, much more so than the Spirit. He says that he will take of what's mine and give it to you.
Right. And the Spirit magnifies Jesus.
Okay. There's the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And each one is their own person.
Mm-hmm.
But it takes all three of them to be complete,
mm-hmm,
to make that one God. Mm-hmm. Each one of them has their own purpose.
Mm-hmm. Their own personality.
And as you said, and it came so much to me not too long ago, that yes, they are one. But Jesus can't be the Spirit. The Spirit can't be Jesus.
Right.
Because it takes all of them.
Right.
So
but each of them is fully God.
In their completion.
Each of them is fully one God.
Right.
In their completion, they make God. So each one has their own perfected perfection.
Well, the Father and the Spirit didn't die on the cross.
Right.
The Father
right.
and the Spirit didn't right. become flesh.
Right.
God the Son became flesh.
Right.
The Father and the Spirit did not walk on the road to Emmaus.
But when we get to heaven, we're going to see each of those as one in their perfection.
Jesus does not draw us to the Father.
Right.
Jesus doesn't draw us to Jesus.
Well,
the Spirit does.
Yeah, but just because they have different roles does not mean that they couldn't fill any of the other roles, because each one of them is completely and fully God.
But God, it
pleased God to exist in the form of three persons.
Right. But now understand that specific issue was dealt with by the church. I just read about it recently.
Okay.
The fact that they are three persons, that's why you have to say person rather than offices, denotes personality.
Right.
A unique personality that is different from each other.
And so by choice.
Of course,
by God's choice.
I don't know that we'll see, but that indicates that at one time he chose to do that. And he was that's who he always was. That's who he always is.
Okay.
He's never been any different than that.
Because it sort of sounds like you need the three parts to make a whole God, depending on how you say that.
See, again, this is the problem you have even talking about the Trinity, because
right.
words are inadequate.
So right.
You have to be careful, I agree. But one of the reasons why that summary statement includes the word person in it is to avoid the trap of saying that these are just three different offices or three different modes of operation. So it was designed to defeat modalism. And stop and think, too, the heretic of Arianism, Arius, mm-hmm. was the hero of modalism.
Mm-hmm.
Sad. So it's you get in a lot of trouble real quick. My son Simeon came to me one time and he wanted to debate and argue about, why do you have to say persons and blah, 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 blah. And I said, Simeon, all I can tell you is don't monkey around with this. It's 2,000 years old. Everybody in the history of the church has examined this. And it's stood the test of time. Just leave it alone and just believe it. Don't try to alter it. Because you're going to make a mistake. And you're going to start thinking about God in a way that's not true. And that's why the summary is that God is one in his essence and is eternally manifested in three distinct persons of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. That doesn't answer all the questions.
Right.
It is the border around the discussion. You're free to discuss God any way you want to within that framework. You're not free to go outside that framework and discuss God. And so one of the reasons I said persons is to avoid this. And because they talked about it just like we're talking about it right now. And you got to think about something else. They talked about this for a couple of 300 years.
Right.
They didn't talk about it one morning in Sunday Bible study. They kept talking about it, kept talking about it. So the more you talk about something, like when I'm talking about guns, I'm not going to go try to become an expert. I'm going to call you because you're familiar with the terminology and the language and the ins and outs of it. And I'm not. And so they were. And so we have to, and I'm going to tell you something. Early on when I started this church, I really got into this real deep, and I backed off because I was losing my mind. I couldn't even remember what my name was. And I had to just say, whoa. And it goes on. It doesn't. I mean, what we've done is just nothing compared to what they actually talked about. And if you listen to these discussions, if you've ever been in a room where people that are know what they're talking about, and I'm talking about saved people. I'm not talking about heretics. And they're talking about superlapsarian versus all the and they just the blah 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 blah, and they're just going. You're going. It's like tennis. You're going. And you're going, golly, and they're talking about stuff you've never even thought about. Mm-hmm. And that's the way the Trinity is. There's things about the Trinity that we've not even comprehended yet, that if you want to get into it, knock yourself out. But I think after you get through, you're going to come back to that summary statement, and it's enough, in my opinion. That's, and I'm not saying don't ever study things, because you can, but You got to remember, the Church of Jesus spent about the first 1,000 years of its existence trying to figure out who Jesus was in various ways. I mean, that's not all they did, but I mean, that was an ongoing conversation. So when we just sit there and say, in the beginning was the Word, okay, bang, let's go on to something else.
I say the more I know, the more I know I don't know.
Right, and that's growth. That's gross. So there's, I don't want to get into Donald Rumsfeld, but there are known knowns, there are unknown knowns, there are known unknowns, there, you know, all that. But you know that you don't know. And that causes you to go after it.
Causes you more and more to see the glory of who he is.
Right. One of the things, and you call it a New Year's resolution or a whatever you want to call it, but at the end of last year and the beginning of this year, I'm determined this year to include in my prayers and in my conversations and my sermons and my Bible studies more about the three persons of the Trinity. I want to become more Trinitarian in my language and in my, because I think that's being more biblical. I don't remember who said this, but one of the signs, you know, there's always a way for people to define who is really saved and who isn't. And so they've invented different terms. You know, we say spirit-filled, Bible-saturated, sin-hating, Jesus-loving, heaven-bound, sure enough, real Christian. You know, we have all these phrases that we use. And the back, you know, 1800 years ago, they said Catholic, which was their term to distinguish between the real church and the fake church, or the real people and the fake people. So there's always people trying to do that. And one of the standards that they had established a long time ago is who's willing to die over the doctrine of the Trinity, not who's willing to who's willing to read about it or discuss, who's willing to die over it. That's who's saved. Wow. So the incarnation is what the beginning of verse 14 says. The Word became flesh. So the ever-living, always existing, never created Word became flesh. That which was pure spirit took on human flesh. The Word that was with God and the Word that was God became flesh. The word incarnation didn't exist until the church created it as they were trying to grasp what John said. The word itself comes from an ecclesiastical Latin verb, incarno, which is comprised of two other words, in meaning into or made into, and carno, which means flesh. So the incarnation is the fleshing of God. Or what John said, the word became flesh. The verb incarno was taken from the Latin Vulgate of John 1:14, et verbum caro factum est, and the Word was made flesh. There's a, when I was homeschooling my children back in the 80s, we were very primitive back then. We had no social activities. Today they have robotics, and they go to Washington, D.C., and they have all the homeschoolers get together once a week, and they play and the children get together. We didn't have any of that. It was pretty lonely for my children. And we had one curriculum. Now there's 50. But one of the curriculums that I'm very impressed with is this thing called Classic, conversations, and they teach them Latin, which I took Latin in high school, mm-hmm. but they're reading John, the Gospel of John, in Latin. They're memorizing it, not in English, which would be enough. They're memorizing it in Latin. Now, before this moment, God was always outside of his creation. He was separated and distinct from what he made. Psalm 51 tells us that one of the sins of Israel, God said, is that you thought I was just like you. Heard Psalm 50. And God is not a man. God is not like a man. He doesn't think like a man. He doesn't act like a man. He doesn't behave like humans. And yet here, he takes on flesh and becomes man. Now, the Gnostics went berserk with this because to the Gnostics, all flesh is evil, all spirit is good, and all flesh is evil. And you'd be surprised today, 2,000 years later, almost longer than 2,000 years now. And you go to some of these, or you talk to some of these people in these monasteries, these monks, and they're more Gnostic than they are Christian. Because they've tried their best for years, their most of their lives, to get away from the flesh mm-hmm. and to be in the spirit all the time. And it's made them to be more Gnostic than Christian.
Isn't that what the Buddhists do? They try and go and sit under a tree and not eat and not right. drink and not be part of the world.
Right, exactly. And so now the thing that I have a problem with is that, you know, down here in the South, people say, well, that's just stupid. And then they don't do anything to separate from the world.
Right.
And that's not right either. Right. You know, we laugh at Amish people because they wear funny hats and ride horse and buggies. Why do they do that? They're trying not to be part of the world. Now, to them, it's okay to be in the 1800s, but it's wrong to be in the... I mean, to me is not logical. But we should be struggling as Christians to not be a part of the world, to live in the world, but not be part of the system of the world. But God was different. And God being distinct from everything that he made is part of why God is holy. We say God is holy. Holy is often confused with the word righteous. Righteous means that he's right, that he's perfect, that he's sinless. Mm-hmm. But holy means he's set apart. He's different. He's distinct. Right. He's separated from others, or he's separated, in God's case, separated from what he made. Nothing is like God. Mars is not like God. Jupiter is not like God. Earth is not like God. But people are not like God in a lot of ways. And so he's separated. And this gives the connotation that where there's a space between us, that God is distant, that he's not intimate with us. He's not close at hand. He doesn't hear me. He doesn't see me. He doesn't know my problems. He doesn't understand me. He's away from me. And one of the promises in the Old Testament is that a virgin will conceive and have a son and will call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. See, the reason that was so wonderful is God was not with us in the sense that he was not always present. Mm-hmm. There were times and on occasions where God dealt with people. He spoke to Abraham, and then several years later, he spoke again. Several years later, he spoke again. He wasn't with him constantly. The Holy Spirit didn't reside. The Holy Spirit had to do some of the same things that he does now in the Old Testament, or nobody would have been saved back then either, because everybody was fallen back then too. But one of the unique characteristics of the New Covenant is that the Holy Spirit never departs from me now. He lives inside of me. He never leaves me. He's there constantly. That's a promise of the New Covenant. And so I am not alone anymore. And so sometimes when I feel alone, or sometimes when I feel as though God is not listening or God is not close at hand, I have learned through the years, number one, to ignore my feelings and just go right on. But also there's a time to ponder. because perhaps there's sin in my life that is egregious. I mean, there's always sin, but there's an egregious sin going on that God is particularly displeased with that I need to be aware of, because sin separates us from God. And so you have to, you don't freak out, you don't throw your hands and give up, but you ponder, you consider, you know, am I, because I remember when Miriam talked against Moses, and what happened? God struck her with leprosy, and Moses pleaded for her, and God said if her father had spit in her face, she would have been set apart for a period of time. So it is, David prayed, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, that's a unique kind of prayer from the Old Covenant, but I think that there are occasions when God leaves us. I don't mean that to say that the Holy Spirit departs from us, but it's like God turns around, walks off, and you're left standing by yourself, and you go, whoa. And it's startling. And you go, my, it's frightening. And if God did that permanently, we'd be doomed. Right. So it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. And you don't want that. And you want to do everything you can to avoid that. But so God was holy. God was unique, separated, distinct from what he made. But now in the incarnation, God has inserted himself into the creation that he made. Again, you have to be careful with your language. God became a part of his creation.
And yet was not touched at all by the corruption.
And was still God.
Right.
So how does that work? And I don't know the answer to that. So let's examine just those four words. The Word became flesh. First, the Word. The Word here refers to the eternal divine Son who was in the beginning with God and who himself is God. So from eternity past until he took on humanity, God the Son existed in perfect love, joy, and harmony in the fellowship of the Trinity. And that's what, I don't know why I imagine it, why my brain works this way. It may be a dysfunction of some chemicals in my head, but I imagine this to be, there's no something round doesn't have sides to it. That's why I think of it being like this. And you've got perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect joy. We've never even experienced, we don't even know what perfect love looks like. We can read about it, but I mean, we've never experienced it. We've never known it. And this is what God had in the beginning before he ever made anything. And so what salvation is, actually, is you and me being caught up in the love affair that God has with himself. That's all salvation is. Get a mic to that man.
When it says the Word was with God, okay, that word with in Greek is called pros.
Right.
Okay, so how you would use pros, you would say Jesus left Galilee, pros Jerusalem, toward Jerusalem. So the Word was pros God.
Toward God.
So, yeah, so does it, if... You see, I'm trying to get you to appreciate the word. The word with is sort of a bad translation.
Right.
It's better towards like a motion. And then when you tie in that with the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ.
Right.
So you kind of got that
right
intimateness. So that's how we got the saying face to face.
Right.
That the Word is toward God.
Yeah.
In motion.
Yeah.
Going towards.
Amazing.
Yeah, so.
Amen. That's clarification. That's wonderful, Brother Chris. Somebody's got to go to school. So at the incarnation, the eternal Word entered into creation as a human being. He became a first century Jew. Now, Jewish culture goes by the mama, not the daddy. So if your mama's Jewish, you're Jewish. We don't do that over here. I'm not sure why. Western civilization doesn't do that. I'm not sure why a person that is, if your father is black and your mother is white, then you're considered to be a black man. I don't know. In the Jews, if your mama is Jewish and your father is a Gentile, you're considered to be a Jew. I think so. But now you got
to
be careful.
And yet they still always refer back to being to Abraham as their father.
Right. So you got to be careful with lineage in the Bible, because when it doesn't say he was the son of somebody, you notice that's in italics. That wasn't in the original. It just said he was of so-and-so. That could have been a grandchild. That could have been a nephew. That could have been great-grandchild. It does. And in Jesus' genealogy, there's three bad women. Mm-hmm. Sinful women. Mm-hmm. Yep. Became. The word became does not mean that he ceased to be God. In becoming man, God the Son did not forsake his divine nature as if he were as if that were even an option. Rather, he became man by taking on a human nature in addition to his divine nature. This is called the hypostatic union that took a while to hammer out. Jesus has two natures coexisting at the same time. So this is where cults, like people who deny the deity, look at all the verses that talk about Jesus' humanity and say, see there. And people who deny the humanity of Jesus take all the verses that talk about his deity. Mm-hmm. And so they're using the Bible and they're saying, see there, but they're not taking everything together. Mm-hmm. And so that's why I've learned something in being in ministry and in trying to understand the Bible, struggling to understand the Bible. The more you do this, the longer your sentences get, because you have to make sure you're including everything in the sentence. Because if you don't, you're given the wrong impression. So if you notice in the Nicene Creed, there's just a bunch of commas. And Paul's sentences were like that. Mm-hmm. You have to remember, what are you talking about? It is essential to the incarnation and very helpful throughout all theology to recognize that divinity and humanity are not mutually exclusive, and I should have said in Jesus. They're not mutually exclusive in Jesus. The Son of God didn't have to pick between being God or being man. He could be both at the same time. Okay, fine. Then how did that work? And there's where the mystery is, as far as I'm concerned. He was God, and he was man. And he knew he was God. There was a point in time in Jesus' life where he came to understand that he was God. And he didn't get self-righteous about it. He didn't get omnipotent. You know, he didn't get, look at me. He was very humble. He was the most humble human. And yet he knew he was God. And so it wasn't all of the miracles that he performed were to prove that. The fact that he could forgive sin. But it seems, and I don't know what the right terminology, maybe Brother Chris can help us there, but it seems as though one part of his nature came to the surface at certain times, and the other one receded, and then at other times the other nature was more dominant. And I don't, that's probably not the right way to say that. But he didn't know when God was going to send him back to earth. He said, the Son doesn't know, only the Father. Well, he's God, so how does he not know? And he died. He bled. How do you kill God? This is the thing that Jews and Muslims and other people have ought against us, is they, how do you kill God? You say Jesus is God. They nailed him on a cross and he died. How do you kill God? Your God dies? And so they try to trip us up like that. Well, that was his human side. So where did his divine side go when he was on the cross? And we don't know. Right? Flesh. The word flesh isn't merely a reference to the human body, but the entirety of what makes up humanity. Body, mind, emotions, and will. Now, this is really complicated because Jesus had human emotions, and yet he was God. Mm-hmm. How do you manage that? Mm-hmm. So Jesus wept. Mm-hmm. Now, he didn't weep all the time. And you got to, what did he weep over? He wept over Jerusalem. And then he wept over unbelief at Lazarus' tomb. I don't believe Jesus was crying over Lazarus. I just don't believe that. I've heard that preached 1,000 times. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why is he crying over Lazarus? Right. Nobody believed. Nobody believed. Mary didn't believe. Martha didn't believe. The Jews didn't believe. The people, they'd hired mourners. They were getting paid to do that. And he looked at all that and he's going, nobody believes. And we want to think that he's this laid back, stoic, unemotional, because he knows everything, right? And he wasn't. He was very, very intimately involved, and he took a whip and beat the money changers. And made the whip. So I don't know, he's sitting there making the whip. And he's looking at them, and he's fixing to kick and take names, right? Because this is my house, right? Father's house. Yeah, but that wasn't sinful for him to do that. That's righteous indignation. Right. But my point is, can you imagine his eyes glaring at them? That was his. He's got two eyes. He had emotion. He wasn't just da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And Judas comes and kisses him on the cheek to identify him as the one. And he looks at Judas. You betray me with a kiss? You don't think that hurt him? And then he's on the cross and he's screaming. He's screaming in agony. They write books about the crucifixion and that where the diaphragm was extended, his arms were, and you can't scream. The Bible says he cried out with a loud voice. The Bible says he did. Yeah. I don't know how that works. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 17, Sister Colleen.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
He had to be made like his brethren in all things. So the writer of Hebrews here is comparing Jesus to the Levitical priests. Levitical priests were taken out from among the people, so they were familiar with the people. They understood famine. They understood drought. They understood livestock. They understood what the people were going through, so they could be an effective minister. And so if Jesus is going to be a faithful high priest, he has to be taken from men and know what men experience. We experience fear, and we are troubled by things. We lose sleep over issues that we're upset about. We walk the floor. We're nervous. We're mad. We get angry. We feel betrayed. We feel we have tendencies of jealousy and rage and malice and retribution. And Jesus understood all of that. He was aware of all of that. Therefore, when I have these inclinations, these sinful fleshly lusts that my fleshly lust that lives inside of me all the time meets up with an opportunity to act out, I can run to Jesus at that moment of my deepest despair in my hardest moment. I can run to Jesus and He will understand me. He won't say, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm busy. Come back later. Why don't you just pray more? He's not flippant with me when I go to Him. He's not, He doesn't, the Bible says, if you lack wisdom, ask, and He will not upbraid you. He won't mock you. He won't make fun of you. He won't castigate you because you're saying you're stupid and you don't have wisdom. I am stupid. I need wisdom. Help me. I don't know what to do. But you know, when you get in ministry, and I promise you, if you ever set foot in ministry, there's 1,000 things that happen in a week. You don't have a clue what you're supposed to do. And you don't know. The Bible just says, if a brother sins, go to him. If he repents, you've won your brother. If not, go with somebody else. If he comes back, you've gained a brother. If not, tell it to the church. If not, treat him as an outcast and a Gentile and a tax collector. Boom, 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 boom. 4 steps. Well, how much time between the first and second step? Should you write a letter? Should it be certified mail? Should you keep a copy? I mean, no, it doesn't say that. You know, you got to figure this stuff out. And you figure it out by making mistakes. And that's what, to me, the Christian life is all about, is a series of failures where you go back to the altar, and you go back on your face before God, and you go back to the feet of Jesus, and you say, well, I really botched this up, so help me, Lord. What am I supposed to do now? And He washes you and cleanses you and sets you up on your feet and sets you out. And then you say, oh, well, that's what you meant when you said that. Yeah, that's why I said that.
That's also how you learn.
Well, absolutely. It's the best way to learn.
Making mistakes.
Right. So one good thing about being in a cult is that you know a whole bunch of what not to do. Mm-hmm. And what not to teach and how not to act. That's a great, great teacher. You wake up one morning and you're way over here in left field. How in the world did I get off over here with my Bible open? Mm-hmm. And right. Me on my knees praying.
Right.
And I'm over here in left field. How does that happen? So you just read the Bible. But I was reading the Bible. And well, it worked because I read the Bible. I realized I was over in left field. Mm-hmm. And I did something about it. It took a while. But so, Brother Chris, look at Hebrews 4:15.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin.
So Jesus understands us. And you sit and you try to be loving and kind, and you walk away from your wife and you say, what am I supposed to say? How do I fix this? And you, when your wife comes to you and you've got your dead baby in your arms and she says, why did God do this? What do you tell her? Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. Why did you do that? Because I got mad and I wanted to break his neck. I didn't break his neck, but I sure wanted to. It's a weakness of the flesh, isn't it? I didn't want to pray for him. I didn't want him to be saved. I wanted him to stop breathing. That's what I wanted. And that's sin, isn't it? That's wickedness. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. These two verses teach that to save human beings, Jesus had to be made like us in all things, except our sin. In the incarnation, everything proper to humanity was united to the Son of God. The Son of God did not only become like man, He actually became truly and fully human. This took a while for the church to figure out. He was not like man. He was man. He was human, fully human. Stick a knife in his arm, he bled. He got hungry. So, the eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be God, took on a fully human nature. This is what Christians have long called the incarnation. Look at Luke 1:26-38, Brother Robert.
Now in the
sixth month of what?
Of the pregnancy of Elizabeth.
Elizabeth, right.
Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored
now,
one."
Coming in, what does that look like?
It sounds like he walked in.
Walks in the door.
Yeah.
Walks
an angel.
Through the wall.
Yeah, or was
whatever. Some...
He came in.
He came in.
He was there.
He was. She was in a room.
Yeah.
And so was he.
Yep.
He came in the room.
Mm-hmm.
He stood before. How tall was he?
Got no clue.
No clue. All right. And he comes in. And what does he do?
He said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was.
Okay. Why was she perplexed?
Because why would somebody call you the favored one, and why would somebody say the Lord is with you when you know you've just been a sinful human?
There you go. She knew she was a sinner. And so now, obviously, the angels come to kill her, and she's terrified. And
but then he said, favored one, and the Lord is with you. So
yeah.
Did he come to kill me or what? What's going on?
What is this?
Yeah.
Okay.
The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary."
Because she was afraid.
Because she was afraid.
Keep going.
"For you have found favor with God."
You found it. Where was it? She found it. It was lost. She found favor with God. What does that mean? That's a phrase. That's a English phrase.
You have come into favor.
How did you come into favor?
God gave you favor.
Got right. See, you didn't. See, this gives you the connotation that you did something.
Right. No, she didn't do nothing.
Attracted to you.
That's right. She didn't do anything special.
God imposed his favor on you.
That's right.
In other words, he's the one that favored her. She didn't do something to earn the favor.
That's right.
Correct. Keep going.
"And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end."
All right, now, so the kingdom will have no end, meaning he will live eternally. So it's God, and he will reign. He's a king, and he will be great. Now, the word great here is different from the angel Gabriel talked to Zacharias about John the Baptist. And it said he will be great in the sight of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus will just be great, period.
Period.
In the sight of the Lord and in the sight of men, Jesus will be great. So even now, even with people that don't love him and serve him, Jesus is thought of well. He is. Very few people condemn Jesus. Very mm-hmm. few people put down on Jesus. So he is great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So all of these promises that God made to David, all of the Davidic covenant, all of this stuff now is circling around in Mary's head. She's been hearing about this her whole life. Of course, Zacharias would have been probably more familiar with some of these things. But Mary was familiar because after this, she gave the Magnificat, where she praised God and blessed mm-hmm. God and quoted from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
She wasn't reading that. She was speaking out of her heart what she had been taught and learned and realized how to put the pieces together. It's amazing when you get into this. So here's the $64,000 question in verse 34.
Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?"
Okay, so she was engaged to Joseph. They had not come together.
Right.
She was not married. All right. And the Bible makes this clear repeatedly. And yet, in one place, it calls Joseph her husband.
Right.
And says that Joseph was going to divorce her.
So they had entered the marriage contract, but they had not completed the marriage.
Right, right. They were in the time of engagement.
Right.
Right.
Which is different than what we got.
A lot different. There had to be a dowry paid. There was all kind of stuff that was going mm-hmm. on. But how can this be? How can I have a child when I'm a virgin and all this? And now look at 30. This is one of the most amazing statements.
The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason,
the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.
Now, wow, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, what do you see that's unique there? That's different from the way we talk about the Holy Spirit now. Yes. Right, it's in us now. The Holy Spirit was not in her. So it will come upon her.
Come upon her.
And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So there was like a draping. And so the Mormons are blaspheming when they talk about physical intimacy between God the Father and Mary.
Right.
It's just horrible the way
now,
they talk.
Now the phrase cults. the Most High, that's referring to God the Father.
Right.
So we have the Holy Spirit and God the Father.
Right, at work in the conception of God the Son.
Together.
Yeah, so it's just amazing. And so, and for that reason, that's why the Holy Child should be called the Son of God. Okay, so this is a miraculous, supernatural event that is not normal. It's outside of science, outside of the normal operation of the universe. And that's what miracles are, as a purposeful suspension of the laws of God pertaining to the operation of the universe. He temporarily stops the rotation of the earth. He temporarily stops the sun from shining or the rain from falling. He temporarily suspends gravity. He's temporarily recreates organs or eyeballs or heals neurological disorders for people to be healed. I mean, it's amazing when there's a recreation, there's a making of new. He touches the man with the withered arm and it comes out and it's whole. The man that's born without ankle bones didn't have to go to therapy. He didn't have to go to rehab. He didn't have to learn how to walk and then run. You see these guys that's been in war and they come back, their legs are blown off or they've been injured, or football players that's had horrible reconstructive surgery and they're trying to walk and all that. This guy was born without ankle bones, and Peter said, boom, 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 such as I have in the name of Jesus, right? And boom, he got up and he started running and leaping and jumping, and there's no recovery time. No, right. I mean, immediately, bam, it was done.
No time to learn how your balance or any
exactly.
of that. Like a little baby
exactly.
does when he first starts to
exactly.
walk.
Exactly. And you know, if you ever had I was on crutches for 6 months, had a motorcycle wreck and my right leg was messed up and your muscles atrophy.
Yes.
Because they're not being used. Well, there wasn't any of that either. That was
that's
all
right.
fixed.
That's right.
And then Peter is a skilled fisherman. I mean, that's what he does for a living. And he's been throwing the net all night, catching nothing. And Jesus, this, you know, you get a guy and you're sitting there working on your car and every time you do something, you break your knuckles and you're mad and some wise guy comes up and says, why don't you try this? And he goes, been out here all day. Why don't you just get the screwdriver and do that? Like, you know, and so Jesus is on the shore and says, why don't you catch your net on the right side? And he puts some fish up, the boat was sinking. Well, fish, he created fish. He created fish. Peter had been fishing there all night. And so instead of franchising his fish business, he dove in the water and swam after Jesus. And I mean, all this stuff is just, this is God. This is God at work. And so when we start to doubt God and we start to struggle with our fears and all that, how in the world can you doubt somebody like this, right? Look how he was born. Look at 36 through 38.
And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.
Amen to that. What's the key then? If nothing is impossible, how do we walk in miraculous ways? How does God move for us in supernatural ways? What is the criteria by which we know God will move?
Nothing is impossible for him.
Right, but yet he doesn't do everything. So what's the criteria as to when he's going to move and when he's not going to move? His will. It's according to his will. We've got to be in his will. We've got to be in accord with the decree of God and the plan and the will of God for that person at that moment in this situation. And we don't know what the will is most of the time. And so that's why we struggle with this stuff. It's not if you just pray these prayers or if you have enough faith or you scream loud enough and the veins on your neck stick out when you're praying, then God will move. No, God's not deaf. He's not hard of hearing. He understands what we have need of. What is the criteria as to why he's not moving on your prayers and why he's your prayers act like they're bouncing off the ceiling and they're not going anywhere is because it's not his will.
Right.
So he is answering you. He's telling you no. That's the answer. Mm-hmm. And so change the way you pray. That's what prayer is for. Beloved, prayer is not to inform God. Prayer is not to give God information he doesn't already know about.
Right.
Prayer is for us. Prayer changes us. Because the only prayers that God answers are the ones that are in accord with his will. And yet I want all kind of stuff. And I think things are great when it may be totally contrary to God's will.
Mm-hmm.
And so I've got to learn how to rein in those things and pray according to God's will. Now, there's a lot of things we already know that is God's will.
Mm-hmm.
But there's other things. Should I buy a rental house? Does God want me to start buying rental property so I can provide for my wife when I get sick and old and can't work? I don't know. Maybe. I know he wants me to provide for my wife.
Yes.
Okay, so is it rental property or is it what? I don't know. And so is it God's will for me to buy that house on 11th Avenue? I don't know. And so we have to pray and cry out to God and struggle with this stuff. If it be your will. I don't want to do something that's contrary to your will. I'm trying to do the right thing. And I want to do the right thing, but I don't know what your will is about this. And so there's a blindness. We're operating through the glass darkly. And that's why we need to pray more. And so don't get... Yeah, talk in there so everybody can hear you.
Because... You know, I realize now, down through the years, how God has answered prayers, and I didn't even realize it.
Right.
So it's, again, that circle. We pray to God, but if we're praying in faith, then we need to be looking for that answer.
Right. Why'd you pray if you didn't want God to do something?
And then we need to remember to be thankful that he has given that answer.
So when you're praying for somebody to be saved that's lost, what are you asking God to do to that person?
Whatever it takes.
Violate his will.
Whatever it takes.
Right. Which he don't want that.
Right.
He wants you to quit praying.
And it's fearful to pray.
Right. But
pray in faith.
But it's more fearful to let him go to hell.
Right.
Okay. So moved with fear, we pray. But the point is God chosen him?
Right.
I don't know. I don't have a clue. I hope so. You know, I hope more people are saved than are lost. I know it's real common today to say, you know, hell's more people going to be in hell than... I don't know that. I hope not. I don't want that. I don't want anybody to go to hell that I know. I want to work with everybody. I want everybody. I mean, I just assume that they're going to be saved, maybe just not today. If I just keep working with them next week, week after next. So you see somebody say, well, I'm just tired of talking to him. Well, Jesus, I'm glad Jesus wasn't tired of dying for him. Right. Well, I get frustrated. Well, bless your heart. He's going to go to hell if somebody's not praying for him. When I got saved, the night I got saved, I almost didn't get saved. There were so many people coming over to me and grabbing me and crying and hugging me. I had no idea about them. And they said, I've been praying for you for 5 years. I've been praying for you for 10 years. I didn't even know these people. How did you even know me to pray for me? And it's amazing. But thank God they were, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so pray. It's God's will to save his elect. Mm-hmm. All of them.
Yes.
Deathbed or however. One leg, car wreck, whatever. I mean, that's but gosh, when you sit in the room with somebody dying and they're slipping away. And you don't know whether, and it's too, they're unconscious. That's agony. That's agony because you don't know, right? So, and then, did you finish 38?
No.
Read that.
And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word."
A lot different than Zacharias.
And the angel departed from her.
Boom, gone. I mean, Can I talk to you about this for a couple of hours?
Really?
Nope. Boom, boom. I mean, it's amazing, right? Very matter of fact, to the point. I'm here to deliver a message from God. Boom. I mean, I'd want to know about him. What's it like being in heaven? You know, I'd like to ask questions like that. And she didn't get a chance to do any of that. She's a, and then stop and think what happened when Joseph came home that night.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, good news. I'm pregnant and I'm going to have a baby boy and it's okay because the angel came and he's going.
And he will be great and he will be called the Most High.
That's right. And his kingdom will be forever and all. And he's going, yeah, right. Okay. Yeah. Okay.
One thing I would like to say that has hit me this morning. You know, we all talk about we'd like to be there when Jesus was there. You talk about you would watch him when he went to sleep. Okay, but what is he presented here to us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so we live today in who Jesus is because of the Word. We have that printed Word that we look at. So we're seeing Jesus. So to me, it's a new meaning of the Word.
Amen.
We have the Word, the Bible.
Amen.
So much more than they had.
Amen.
And it's readily available to us here in America.
Amen.
The Word.
Yay, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. I'm about to shout.
But it just hit me.
Me too.
We have it.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the incarnate Son of the living God. We thank you, God, that he's God Almighty in human flesh. We believe that, God. We don't understand it all. We struggle with it. We are amazed by it. We marvel at it. We believe it. We trust in it. We hope in it. Lord, we see great hope for us in that truth. And God, help us to live in such a way that we reflect the respect and the honor for the incarnation, for the Trinity, and for Jesus. We will not live in such a way that will tarnish who Jesus is or his reputation or what salvation is supposed to be doing in us. Help us to be grateful. Help us to know our place. Help us, oh God, to enjoy who you are. And help us to continue to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen.